You know, from my own personal experience, I know growing up, and I know a lot of my friends have this experience of not understanding the liturgy, not understanding why it exists, why we do it.
Seems kind of weird to the modern man.
It seems strange, these gestures, these formulas, these prayers.
What's up, guys? Welcome to another episode of Logos Podcast. This is Max.
This is Deacon Joey.
And on today's episode, we've got some home hitters for you, my friends. We're going to be talking about the liturgy and rituals and worship a little bit and adoring God, which is very important. Is that right, Deacon? Do you know anything about adoring God? Have you ever done that?
I try to. I don't know if I've ever done it as I should.
Okay.
Yes, that's what we're going to be talking about today.
Why are we going to be talking about it? Why would it matter?
Well, before we tell them
that's true. We don't want to spoil the surprise, obviously.
We should say welcome to Logos Podcast.
That's right.
If you are new here listening to us, Max and I we're seminarians studying to be Catholic priests. I'm a little bit further along the way than he is, which is why I'm a deacon and he is not yet. He will be soon, so keep praying for Max
because
he's preparing for his ordination to the diaconate on June 1st. But this podcast is all about really presenting the beauty of the Catholic intellectual and spiritual tradition to our listeners. So thanks for being with us. To all of our current listeners, all of our patrons, all of our new patrons, thank you so much for your continued support. We just celebrated 3 years, actually.
We did.
Logos Podcast. So
Just hit 20,000 followers.
Yeah.
Well, I guess it was a couple of weeks ago now, but
so at this time we're probably at like 20 million.
Now. That's about what I was thinking, honestly. No, but these are huge milestones for us.
Yeah. Big time.
When we first started the project, I don't know what we had envisioned. We didn't know what the outcome would be, you know, but we did know that our Lord and truth, our Lord incarnate, is appealing. And we knew that he really does stir people's hearts. And we believed in that mission. And I guess in some sense, we're not surprised because of our Lord, because we just try to present the truths of the faith. And here we are. So thank you guys for being faithful listeners and sponsors and supporting us throughout this mission.
Yeah. And also we need to say happy Easter because he is risen.
Alleluia. Alleluia.
Alleluia. You know, people who don't pray the Liturgy of the Hours, I think, don't appreciate as much saying Alleluia after Easter. Like, you know, you don't say it a few times at Mass during the Lenten season, but when you pray the Liturgy of the Hours, if you know this, as Max and I do as seminarians, and, you know, the Alleluia is present every day. You say it multiple times a day, and then Lent comes, and it's like, boom. And it's like, it's like stressful every time I have to refrain from saying Hallelujah. And then we get to the Easter season and we say it as much, like so much.
Yeah, it's kind of traumatizing because when Easter comes around, you're almost scared to say it. You're like, we're good. Party, party. We're going to say it 10 times in a row, actually. Yeah,
so many Alleluias.
Yeah, it's awesome. Yeah.
But that's good. I hope everyone had a great Easter. Max and I, we went home. So we were at our respective home parishes.
Yeah.
Not at the seminary. We got 2 weeks off, so we were away for Holy Week, and then we got the Easter octave off.
That's
right. Now we're back on campus this week, so back at it. How was your Triduum? How was your experience of Easter?
It was fantastic. I think I would say this is probably the best I've been able to enter into the Triduum in my entire life.
Wow.
Partly is because I've gotten a lot better at just helping be a master of ceremonies for my parish, which means that I'm helping point altar servers in that direction, or Father, read this, Father, pray this now. Hey, okay, now we're silent. Light that candle, turn it off, whatever. And because it's become repetitive, and I think this will come part of the discussion today, because it's become repetitive, I'm able to enter into the Mass better. I'm not having to worry about all the small details. I'm able to pray the Gospels and the liturgy of the Eucharist and all the ritualistic nuances happening. And I think I was able to really experience that. And I had a particularly profound experience, as I do most years, at the veneration of the cross. And so
on Good Friday.
Yeah, on Good Friday. This year was no exception in that regard. Mm-hmm. And so that was beautiful. And I was also able to enter into it with my family in a new way, in a way that I haven't since I was a kid this year. And so that was also just very beautiful and motivating for me as I, walk towards the diaconate.
Yeah, to our listeners, if you've been to the Easter Triduum, if you've done the whole thing, start Palm Sunday, obviously you got to go to there, but Holy Thursday Mass, the Good Friday service, the Easter Vigil, and then even Easter Sunday. If I encourage you at some point, if you've never done that before, try to go to everything, and it's so powerful.
How about yourself, man? How was your
It was great. Got to do it as a deacon. So I got to sing the Exalted at the Easter Vigil.
You want to sing it for us right now?
I don't.
It would be like an 8-minute thing.
It was, I forget.
And as much as Joey likes to listen to his own voice, we're not going to do it for you all. So
I'm sorry. Maybe another time.
Maybe an exclusive episode of just Joey singing the Exalted. You know, if you want to become a Patreon, we'll send you that
exclusive
recording.
Content.
Exclusive content. Just us singing.
We'd probably lose followers.
Yeah, well, no doubt.
It was really cool, though. I got to, you know, proclaim the gospel, you know, at all these masses, be a deacon. I actually didn't have to worry about being an MC, a master of ceremonies, so worry about as many of the logistics. So I did get to pray.
But as a deacon, you have a lot of parts, still. It's not
you do
like...
have a lot of parts. You have a lot of parts, but...
Yeah. Nice.
Yeah, it went really well. So it's a beautiful, beautiful liturgy. Speaking of which, we should talk about liturgy.
And that's actually one of the reasons we wanted to talk about liturgy this week. Yeah. You know, the Easter season, which we're still in, by the way, is infused with liturgical practices, traditions, rituals that, you know, catechumens come into the church. That that tradition in and of itself extends back to the first centuries of the Christian community, which we'll read about some here in the later of this episode. But it's very important to us as Christians. The liturgy is at the heart of who we are in a lot of ways. And so yeah.
Yeah. So that's one of the reasons that we wanted to do this episode on liturgy, which we'll get into, is because we just experienced this, the most profound liturgy of the whole year, which is the Easter Triduum, which is all actually one continuous liturgy, by the way. We also wanted to do this because we think, you know, from my own personal experience, I know growing up, and I know a lot of my friends have this experience of not understanding the liturgy, not understanding why it exists, why we do it.
Seems kind of weird to the modern man.
Strange, these gestures, these formulas, these prayers. And I think one objection you'll commonly hear to people who maybe encounter the Catholic Church, maybe Protestants, or maybe even non-Christians in general is—
And even Catholics,
I agree, because it's so— They'll see us, you know, engaging in liturgical prayer, common worship that's according to certain rubrics and formulas— And they'll think to themselves, that is weird and that is inauthentic. And that is, I want more of a personal relationship with the Lord. I don't want to have to go to mass and be, and like have to do all these things.
Which is important intuition. To want a relationship with Jesus Christ is important. To want a personal relationship with him is important. But the means by which we achieve that.
Yeah. And I think that's actually a really good qualifier. At the outset of this episode, we're going to be talking about liturgy and liturgical prayer, but by no means are we downgrading the importance of also personal prayer, which should be a part of everybody's life. You should and can have intimate dialogue with the Lord on your own, one-on-one, in the secret of your heart, in the recesses of your heart, I should say, in the secrecy of your own home. You know, Our Lord says, go into your room and pray in secret to the Father who sees in secret, right? So that is definitely a part of the Christian life. And our Protestant brothers and sisters have a good grasp on that, I think.
Generally, for sure.
Praying with the scriptures, praying, you know, spontaneously. But what they don't like, what people don't tend to like, they tend to be put off by this liturgical prayer. And what we wanted to do was kind of show the reasons why the church prays in this way, why it's good, why it's beautiful. And that's kind of what, because the liturgy has become such a profound element, really the center of our lives personally, right?
That's right. And a last point for me as to why I wanted to talk about the liturgy and the importance of rituals is because I think we have such a materialistic, limited worldview.
Yeah.
And I think one of the things the liturgy helps us do is enter into a more sacramental, eternal worldview.
Totally agree.
And it's not just like a subjective perception, perception change or attitude change. It's grace working within us. Why? Because as we'll discuss at the heart really of this episode is the fact that the liturgy is a gift, right? And entering into that dimension of gift allows us to become who we truly are, right? And that's a world vision. That's a cosmological vision that the world doesn't emphasize enough. And in fact, it forces on us a competitive worldview, not one of gift, but one of domination, actually. And so I think that's another very important thing to consider as we're talking about in this episode.
So I guess one thing we should do to help our listeners is define what liturgy is, because really it's a strange term. You only ever hear it when you're talking about churchy things. I remember I didn't really know what this word means. I was at Ashland University where we gave that talk, and my campus minister, Nate, shout out Nate. He listens to Logos podcast.
Shout out Nate.
He would use this word liturgy, referring to the mass, referring to other things that we did. And I was like, what does that word actually mean? So I think if that was the case for me, and I was taking my faith super seriously at that time, and
seriously, this guy was taking it at the time. No doubt.
I was basically a saint. I don't know what's happened since.
Yeah. A lot has happened. You want me to start listing, or is this after private episode Patreon? I'll give you Joey's sins,
but let's talk about what liturgy actually is before we start talking about why it matters, why it's important.
I wanted to start actually, in order to describe what the liturgy is to give you kind of a historical example in the earliest life of the Christian community. And to do that, I want to refer to our boy, St. Justin Martyr, who's a second century martyr and was one of the first writers to actually describe the Eucharistic liturgy in a little more detail. And I think this will give you an example as to ordered or logical or patterned worship. Right, this idea of like, is prayer's not just spontaneous, that there's something happening consistently. And here Saint Justin Martyr in the second century describes that reality. So let me read you to you from his very own words this early liturgy. After we have thus washed him who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching, bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled, right? So the baptized person, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in communion and common for ourselves and for the baptized, the illuminated person, and for all others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth, by our works also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. There is then brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe, through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and offer thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying, Amen. This word amen answers in the Hebrew language to geneoto, so be it. And when the president has given thanks and all of the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons, you know that word, deacons?
I've heard of it.
Give to each of those present to partake of the bread and wine mixed with water, over which the thanksgiving was pronounced, and to those who are absent, they carry away a portion.
That is so...
It's so beautiful, right? So
if you're Catholic and you're listening to this, it should sound kind of familiar.
Just a little bit. You've heard it once or twice. But I think what's...
Second century.
I mean, so the estimation of this document goes back to approximately year 160, to put into perspective. So all that to say, friends, that at the very beginning of the Christian community, you had not a spontaneous prayer unfolding before the Christian example in the way that she adores God, but a very particular way in which she did so. So what do we have? Just let me highlight the structure, if you will. Baptism takes place, right? Then upright or righteous living. He emphasizes this, those who are righteous, those who are living properly amongst the believers, those who believe. So belief is very important. The sign of peace.
The kiss of peace.
The kiss of peace. The Eucharistic offering, right? The president, the priest,
presbyter.
Right? Mm-hmm. The presbyter, exactly. Offering on behalf of the people with what? Bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And then, beautifully, this document ends by reflecting on the great amen of the people. The people responding, I believe, so be it. Again, as Joey pointed out, this should sound awfully familiar to those who have experienced the Catholic liturgy. And I want to use this example to help us enter into the mindset of a liturgical worldview, right? That the liturgy, brothers and sisters, helps us enter into the poem of God, right? And I think that's really beautiful. And there's a concept that Joseph Ratzinger has to help articulate, again, this pattern, this order, this logical worship. And he says that the Christian worships logike latria, which we've mentioned before, logike latria. Logical worship, right?
Ordered
patterned worship. Correct.
So this is a second century example of liturgy, of liturgical prayer. And you'll notice the way that Justin is talking about this, it's not something like he just made up. It's something he's talking about what we do as Christians. Like this is what we do. This is the custom. This is how we pray. So this is something that by the year 160 or earlier was already a well-established practice. It's what the Christian community was doing from the beginning. They were engaging. Yes, we have in the Acts of the Apostles, people engaging in spontaneous personal prayer with the Lord.
No doubt.
But we also have this liturgical prayer.
Not to mention our Lord's own institution of the Eucharist.
Which took place in the context of the liturgical prayer. So let's, okay, so now that we've given this example of early liturgical prayer, let's define liturgy formally. Okay, so liturgy, for those of you who've never heard this strange word before or have heard it but don't know exactly what it means, it's very simple. It's just Webster's definition is that it's a form or formulary according to which public religious worship, especially Christian worship, is conducted. Right. So when we go to Mass and we're engaged in a common prayer with, that has prescribed responses and formulas and gestures, this is liturgical prayer. Okay. The Catechism mentions that the word liturgy itself, this isn't just a word that the church made up, it was already a word in use in the Greek speaking world. And its original use was like a public work or a public service in the name of or on behalf of the people.
Right.
So the Greeks would have used this word even for like civil proceedings, right? Where the community comes together in order to do something on behalf of the whole community. The Christians, they adopted this word to describe the way that they prayed together.
And there's an interesting emphasis that Joseph Ratzinger gives related to this point. When he talks about liturgy in order to rediscover, revision kind of a liturgical or sacramental worldview, he talks about the necessity for us to rediscover the relationship between humanity and society.
All right, talk about that a little bit.
You talked about this idea of it was a simple appropriation of already civil structures and patterned civil structures, right? Public works here, as the Catechism calls it. And one, I think a beautiful example of this is something like the rite of matrimony, right? The liturgy of marriage, for example. What's happening in a matrimony and marriage, in a matrimony? Right? We call it a natural sacrament. Why? Because it's something found in creation first, right? And so societies know that we need good and healthy marriages, right? And there are repercussions in society.
Yeah, it's not just a private act.
It's not a private act. It's a public act. Why? Right? And so we embody that reality. How? We bring witnesses to the marriage. We bring families.
We gather as a
community. Correct, right? Nowadays, we have like proposals, right? And then pictures and invitations are sent out to acknowledge that this is in fact a public thing. And ideally, people are on board with it, supporting it, right? Why do I bring this up? I bring this up because it shows kind of an almost intrinsic liturgical desire in us, right? The liturgy helps bring about, embody an intimate, invisible reality onto the visible.
And one of the ways that it does that, which again, a lot of people in our contemporary age struggle with, is it uses and employs rituals, right? This is how the liturgy kind of embodies our worship. Now, well, let's define a ritual first. So Ratzinger, he says that a ritual, very simply, or a rite, he says it's a practical arrangement made by a community in time and space for the basic type of worship received from God in faith. Okay. So we know what rituals are. It's the, you know, prescribed gestures, things, whatever we might do with our bodies. Now, again, we mentioned at the outset of this episode that there's a common objection to liturgical prayer, especially from our Protestant brothers and sisters, but even you mentioned Catholics struggle to understand why we do this, why we have rituals. What would we say to that? Why would we say that we have rituals in our liturgical prayer?
I mean, I would venture to say that many of you out there listening to this right now have some sort of ritual. Maybe.
Even if you don't go to church.
Even if you don't go to church, exactly. Right? So, for example, if you go to the gym, you have probably a particular time where you're going to take either your amino acids or your creatine or your protein before you go to the gym or after, depending on which, you know, whatever cycle works better with your workout. You're going to drink a certain amount of water, eat a certain amount of foods, take in a certain amount of carbs to help facilitate whatever dietary program you've applied to your life. There's a sort of ritual that happens. Mm-hmm. I know I need to go to bed by 9:30. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, my sleep pattern is going to be terrible in the morning. Mm-hmm. Or I need to sleep early because I have work and I have to do this by this time tomorrow. So if I don't get enough sleep, I'm not going to be able to accomplish that. Parents, you know good and well that when you get up in the morning and there's a child crying, there's a ritual. Mm-hmm. Okay, my spouse is going to go make the cup of coffee, and I'll be taking care of the kid, and then we'll swap out. Mm-hmm. At these times, we'll be doing this. At that time, we'll be doing that. Okay, I know it sounds like a lot of
it's good.
But I'm using those onomatopoeias, those sounds, to help describe the fact that we all live ritualized lives. It's what we do.
We're ritual beings, right? Yes. We can't exist. Rituals are the way, even apart from the context of church or prayer or liturgy, rituals are the way that we really create order in our lives and structure, right?
And Joseph Ratzinger's definition, it takes a step further, because what we're talking about here is kind of natural rituals. It's something that we do on a natural basis, using our own reason to enable a particular natural type of life. But when we're talking about rituals related to the liturgy, it's not just practical arrangements to have a good life, to be a good citizen. It's practical arrangements so as to be able to worship God properly. Right? It's a specific purpose in mind. Mm-hmm. And so rituals within the liturgy help order our minds, our hearts, our senses even, so as to be elevated and be perfected, hopefully, by the grace of God in the liturgy.
And it engages our entire bodies, right? So when we pray ritually, when we pray, when we sit, when we stand, when we kneel, when we make the sign of the cross, what we're doing is we are placing our whole self into this act of worship, right? And what it does is it makes what we're doing sacred and solemn, which again, even if you don't go to church, all of us human beings have a tendency to create rituals around things that we find important in our lives, right? I think we might've talked a little bit about this on the episode with Father Kyle Tennant about the fact that everyone's religious,
right?
But really it's true. I mean, think about eating dinner with your family, for example, right? This is not just an event that takes place so that you can shove calories into your system and get on with your life.
As much as I love steak and macaroni and cheese.
And calories in general.
That's true. Carbs specifically. Let's be clear.
But when we do that, it's not just this meaningless event. It's an opportunity for communion. It's an opportunity for fellowship.
Correct.
And so what do we do? Well, we set the table. We lay out placemats and silverware, and we make it look nice. And we might even pass the bowl around the table in a particular way, right? So it makes perfect sense that the important things in our lives are surrounded by rituals, which is why it also makes perfect sense that the most important thing in our lives, our relationship with God, which is the most sacred and most solemn and most set apart, should also involve rituals.
And human beings are uniquely capable of forming rituals.
That's a great point. Yeah.
You know, and that's why I think this definition, Joseph Ratzinger mentions in time and space, only human beings are able to practically arrange things so as to bring about a particular end.
And order, right?
And order, exactly, right? Yeah. And again, not just on the natural level. Here we're talking about the liturgy. It has a supernatural end, but it's not made by man. And we'll get into that heart of really our argument here is that at the end of the day, the liturgy is something received. It's a dynamic we're entering into. Not that we make.
Okay, before we talk about that, I want to talk about that, but I want to go back to the phrase you used that Ratzinger draws out, logike latriae.
Yeah.
Logical worship. That is actually, so in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he says, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, your spiritual worship, is how it is usually translated in English Bibles. But the spiritual worship part. So for offer your whole body to God. So that's St. Paul saying our worship should include our whole body, which means it's going to be embodied worship. It's going to have rituals. But then when he says spiritual worship, it's actually that phrase, logike latriae. That's the Greek. So it's not just spiritual worship. It's also logical worship, ordered worship.
The rising of the mind and the heart.
Exactly. Because God is the logos. And what we're doing is we're being put in touch with the logos and offering him. Max is freaking out right now because that's the name of our podcast.
That's the name of our podcast. And it's also what we're about on this thing. And, you know, I think it's also very interesting to me. And I was thinking about this just the other day. If we cannot enter into the ritual or the logical worship that the liturgy offers to us, how do we expect to then worship God outside of it? Think about it. If we can't adore God with our minds, hearts, and our senses, and use the rituals that are given to us in the tradition, which we'll talk about as well later on.
Yeah.
How can we expect to then continue that praise to our Lord outside of that context, which is one of the only, if not the only context where our mind, heart, and senses are supposed to be fully enlivened?
Yeah, it's a good question. Okay, so but now we need to take the next step, okay?
Okay.
Because everything—
talking about carbs and steps.
Hopefully we got to get 10,000 steps today because we work up all those carbs.
And right now we're just standing. There's not much stepping going on. Although standing also has a benefit, right?
We should get one of those.
No, we shouldn't. No, we shouldn't.
Treadmill desks. No, come on, that's the next step.
No, it's not, dude. No, it's not. And I don't know if you can make those. We got this table made.
Maybe
for
leave
us
a comment on the video if you think if you'd like to see us walking while we're recording.
Another Patreon exclusive content right
this
there.
This is going to be one of those things I can already tell.
Okay.
Max is going to be super against it at first. He's going to make fun of me. And then we're going to, you know, 3 years from now on our 6 year
anniversary. Can I tell you something? Guys, look, listen. We're going to be. Listen. If one day that so happens to happen on this project, I want you to do something. I want you to take a knife, whatever knife you have, and stab me in the chest, okay? And just leave me to bleed out because I have reached a particular stage in my life where I think my life is no more.
I'm glad this is on video because it's going to happen.
Yeah. Okay.
All right. So we got to take the next step is what I was saying. And the next step is this. Liturgy, while it is important, while it's a superhuman way to relate to God and to the community, as we've mentioned, while rituals are a very human, intuitive thing that we all do and why it makes sense that those things are a part of our worship of God, Christian liturgy is different from other forms of liturgy.
Yes.
Because in Christian liturgy, it's not primarily us who are acting. It's not primarily the Christians. Christian liturgy is primarily God acting.
It's a participation in the work of God.
Yes.
Right?
In fact, I think St. Benedict in his rule would say that he would call the liturgy the work of God, the opus Dei.
Right. Nothing is preferred to liturgy precisely because it's something given to us. It's a dynamic we're entering into. I use the word dynamic just to say that there's interplay. I keep using that word, but that's what that means. We're entering into something given to us, not properly made, which is why I made that point earlier about ritual practical arrangements. It's not as if we can order our lives in such a way that God enters. It's actually by ordering our lives that we're entering into something beyond us. Because why? Because we're reasonable people.
Do you want to read that quote from Sacrosanctum Concilium that in the last part of that album?
Sure.
Right there? This is cool.
Cool. In the liturgy, the sanctification of the man is signified by signs perceptible to the senses and is affected in ways which corresponds with each of these signs. In the liturgy, the whole public worship is performed by the mystical body of Jesus Christ, that is, by the head of his members.
Head and members, his members. Right. So it's the liturgy, it's this thing that all of us are doing. Yes, so we are active, we are doing these rituals, we are participating in this public worship, but it's also the head of the mystical body of Christ he's actually the primary actor.
Correct.
He's the one acting in and through us. And Ratzinger, who we love so much and we're so grateful for, and we should pray for his intercession because he's probably in heaven, he says that this is precisely why the prayers of the liturgy are unspontaneous, that they're not spontaneous, right?
Correct.
So the Protestant objection or even just the normal sentiment from a lot of people is like, why can't my relationship with God just be personal? Why can't I just make up the prayers on my own? Okay, as we've mentioned, you can do that in the silence of your own home or in the chapel with the Lord by yourself. But listen to what Ratzinger says, okay? He says, the greatness of the liturgy depends, and he says we shall have to repeat this frequently, on its unspontaneity. Unspontaneity is of its essence. In the liturgical rites, I discover that something is approaching me here that I did not produce myself, that I am entering into something greater than myself, which ultimately derives from divine revelation. The liturgy is the feast in which the great reality comes to us that we ourselves do not manufacture, but receive as a gift. The liturgy it has these rituals, it has these responses, it has these prayers that we did not make up. And that's precisely the point. It's because we're not the source of this. The source of this is God, and he's the primary actor, and we're being invited into this relationship with him and with the community with whom we have been joined through baptism.
Yeah. I'm reading a book right now called The Forgotten Language. How the poetics of the Mass will save our lives. I think it's something like that. It's a non-loaded title, really. It's kind of low-key.
It's pretty chill.
Yeah, you don't have to really think too much about it. But one of the beautiful examples he gives is to think about the liturgy as a sort of poem.
Yeah.
Right? Because it's a dialogue, right? Who's the Word? Jesus Christ is a Word. Who's a poet? God. God the Father is. And so there's a return of the Word in the sacrifice of the Mass. And so there's this interesting dynamic that it's between the Father and the Son, the dialogue, right? That the Holy Spirit is then comes out to us, mm-hmm. right? And so we as the members participating in Jesus Christ offering himself back to the Father, or not offering himself, but worshiping the Father, mm-hmm. right? We're entering into that poetic, act, right? In the liturgy, something that again is not unrational.
No.
Right?
No.
Disordered, fragmented, splintered. No. It's not just spontaneous. It has a particular purpose in mind, namely to allow us to receive grace.
Which is why this is just an anecdotal comment, but it's why we intuit, you know, those of us who love the Lord and who love the liturgy, we sense it as an abuse when we see a priest making stuff up, right? Because that's not yours. You're not the source of this. The source of this is God. Mm. And we're being invited into a participation in this event.
Yeah.
Which is why the rituals, the rubrics, they matter.
Mm-hmm.
So another point we wanted to make, if you're ready to...
I'm ready to move on, brother.
Let's move on to this point, is what's so special about the liturgy, the fact that it's a gift that comes to us from God, it also puts us in touch with really with the whole apostolic tradition of the church.
That's right.
Should we talk about this?
Yes. I think it's very important. I think it's one of the rituals of the church that you see this exemplified in particular is an ordination.
All right. Talk about that.
You tell me. You're the one that was just ordained, I wasn't watching.
I was living it.
All right. That's true. He was just like, do that again though. So just so they can people just kind of,
I don't know what point of the liturgy I was.
I want them to see how you were living it though.
I don't think they can even see my arms on the, I was remembering the situation where I was seated on the stool in front of the bishop, just listening to his homily, which was good.
Glorious.
It was good.
So apostolic tradition and ordinations. One of the beautiful things about ordinations, particularly the, I guess it would be the consecration of a bishop. Let's talk about that, is that from the very origins of the church, you have the tradition of the laying on of hands,
mm-hmm.
right? Which is called kerfuffle in other religions because they don't believe that's an essential part of ordaining or consecrating a bishop. Hmm. But we do. We have always held that to be the case and with particular oils in mind, right? A particular formula has to be expressed.
Particular words, yeah.
Yeah, particular words, particular things are necessary in a particular way have to be expressed in order for this sacrament to take place. And one of the particular signs that you have at this consecration is the laying on of hands from one bishop to the soon to be bishop.
Well, it takes three bishops, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah, that's right.
To consecrate a new bishop, there's got to be three other bishops there.
The point being, the main point being that the church has always had the liturgical procedures in order to bring about a reality that, again, is given to us. And through this particular rite, we enter into not just an ideal, not just a desired apostolic tradition, but the actual apostolic tradition that roots back to St. Peter, who roots back to our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I mean, you see the laying on of hands taking place in the Acts of the Apostles.
Correct.
Right? This is something that the apostles did, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and there's been an unbroken line of apostolic succession. These rituals, of course, they've changed in their various Correct. Forms, right? There are elements of the liturgy that can change and develop organically over time, and the church can adjust them according to, you know, the circumstances of different cultures and whatnot. But the essentials of the liturgical actions that have been given to us by God, mm-hmm. because it's Him acting in us, they have remained constant. Take this, all of you, and eat of it. This is my body given for you. The priest cannot change those words. Those are the words that transform the bread and wine into the Eucharistic species, because those are the words that the Word Himself spoke.
And this is interesting. Just go back to the reflection on the bishop. The bishop has a proper title. One of the proper titles due to him is actually the chief liturgist of the diocese.
Uh-huh.
Why? Because he leads the worship.
He's in charge of the worship.
He's in charge of the worship, and he also takes sometimes disciplinary measures to ensure that worship is done properly. Right?
And another point with regard to this the liturgy and its connection to the apostolic tradition. When you go to a Catholic Mass, because these rituals have existed from the beginning, you're being you're being immersed in a community that transcends time and space. You're praying in the same way that people were praying in the first century. We just listened to Justin Martyr explain, by the way, Max is going to be ordained a deacon on the, no, you're going to be ordained. Is it the Feast of Justin Martyr?
That's
the ordination
right.
day.
That's right.
Which is so cool. But you just heard him explain all the things that we still do, right? This, and that's the beauty of the church. It's not just a group of people who get together and make up the way they want to pray to God. It's a group of people that have received this gift of a relationship with the Lord in the sacraments and the liturgy and continue to participate that and to transmit that through all the generations throughout time and space. Correct.
And I want to bring in kind of a more existential reality happening within this idea of the mm-hmm. apostolic tradition. Mm-hmm. And I think very closely related to what you just mentioned, Joey, precisely because the liturgy is a gift. It's not something we make. It's something that's received. It also helps us receive ourselves. Let me bring that out a little bit.
Please.
Joseph Pieper makes a point that the liturgy is necessary for humanity. Why? Because it's an embodied practice of full human existence. Think about it. It's not immediately obvious as to how man is supposed to worship God exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I would say one of the difficulties with spontaneous prayer, for example, or just picking up the scriptures and interpreting it according to your own will, mm-hmm. is that that creates a lot of difficulties, complexities, because humans are complex,
mm-hmm.
right? And so one of the reasons that I think Joseph Pieper makes this point is because the liturgy is kind of the handmaid of tradition. It helps pass down, again, here, big T tradition, mm-hmm. right, to us. It is a living reality of the central beliefs of our faith. Why? Because first of all, the first Christians entered into it, but because it has a divine source, mm-hmm. namely Jesus Christ, right? So it's not telephone. It's not telephone, right? It's Christ himself. That whole telephone theory, you know, it's like, I'm going to call you, I'll give you this message, and right. you give it to the next guy. That's not what we're talking about.
Christ is present throughout the whole process.
Exactly, because he gave us the Holy Spirit,
yeah.
right, to help enter into that.
Yes.
Does that make sense? He gave his life so that we could enter into that worship that he has mm-hmm. to the Father. Right. And a beautiful point in this is that precisely because it is a gift, we don't make the salvific events that we're given to be recreated, to be perfected, to become holy ones, to become saints. We enter into that side salvific dynamic because it is a gift, because mm-hmm. it is given. Mm-hmm. And in doing so, we're pointed to what we're actually made to be and how we are to achieve that exactly. That makes sense. Yeah. The liturgy lays out the pattern for us to figure out who we are and what we're made for. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and it does. A lot of us don't realize this, but really, if you look at religious history, one of the great questions throughout all religions is how do we offer right praise to God? This is mm-hmm. the big question in the Bible. It's like how do we worship God the way that he wants to be adored?
And this is a major point of contention, I might add, for a lot of people. It's like yeah. the way that you worship God can necessarily cause splintering in Christian communities, mm-hmm. and has.
Right? But the gift of the liturgy is that God has told us how he wants to be worshiped. Because he came among us. First, he called the Jewish people and used their liturgy, and our liturgy is a continuation, a fulfillment of that liturgy. And Jesus Christ came and told us how to worship him in spirit and truth.
Hmm.
Which is such a gift.
It is.
There's this concept that the Second Vatican Council was very, that, you know, hammered home time and time again of active participation in the liturgy. Okay. If you're Catholic, if you've been in Catholic circles for a while, you've probably heard this phrase. Max and I wanted to clarify what it means. Okay. Because it gets misinterpreted by many, many people.
Right. And yeah. And it's a relatively new term, at least explicitly, post Second Vatican Council, or at the documents, right. The writing of the Second Vatican Council. I think importantly to talk about this, however, is to recognize that one of the documents that was largely influential to help bring this concept about, or at least to flesh it out, was a document called Musicum Sacrum.
Oh, really?
Right, which is argued that is a continuation, not just of the Second Vatican Council, but to Pope Pius X. That's neither here nor there. I mentioned that because that helps us understand that's not just something that happened at the Second Vatican Council. That's something that was well underway before.
Oh, yeah. This desire for active participation
exactly.
in liturgy.
Great.
So people hear this phrase in the Catholic world and they think it means, okay, the church wants us to do the external stuff.
all the time.
In the liturgy. So we actively participate in the liturgy by, by speaking the responses when it's time to speak the responses, by praying the prayers when it's time to pray the prayers, by sitting and standing and doing that. We also actively participate in the liturgy by maybe volunteering to be a reader at Mass, or volunteering to be an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion at
Mass,
or
a teacher,
or an usher, or a catechist, right? This is how we actively participate in the liturgy, by doing stuff, mm-hmm. by doing external stuff. It is true that true active participation in the liturgy involves participating in these external rites.
Correct.
But the core of active participation, the core of what we're being invited into as Christians when we go to worship the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit at Mass or any other liturgy, it's something interior. It's an interior union with the central action that is taking place in the liturgy. And at Mass, the highest form of the liturgy, the central action that is taking place is the great prayer to the Father, the great offering of Jesus to the Father. And so active participation does not necessarily look like volunteering to be a reader, although that's great. And people can and should do that. What it looks like is uniting my heart, taking all the joys and sufferings from my life, bringing them to Mass, and placing them on the altar, uniting them with Jesus, offering them to him so that he can take them and offer them to the Father.
Correct.
Which might sound abstract. Hopefully it doesn't.
And again, this document, Musicum Sacrum, mentions this idea that there's two kind of dimensions to active participation, as you mentioned, Joey. And in order of primacy, I might add, it puts these dimensions. First is internal, as mm-hmm. you mentioned, right?
The
so
interior.
joining mind and heart to what is proclaimed and experienced.
Yes, yes, yes.
Right, in the event of the Mass. So first of all, there's the internal. And again, it takes precedent to, secondly, external,
mm-hmm.
right? And it talks about external in this way. It mentions gestures, bodily attitudes, acclamations, responses, and singing, right? So I guess we don't just want to diminish the necessity to be
externally. No, those things are all important.
Exactly. But the precedent is placed on internal union with the Father.
Exactly. The exterior correct? Action should be an expression of what's going on interiorly correct. In my heart. And here's the thing. It's so easy and it's so human, even for me, a deacon, to pray at Mass and not have my heart in tune with what my body is doing. And I think this is why a lot of Protestants, a lot of non-Christians, when they see people worshiping at Mass, they're often a little bit put off because they see us, saying these things, but kind of mindlessly so.
Well, maybe they've experienced it that way too. Maybe they've done all the gestures and done all the prayers.
Just these rote responses. Correct. But their heart's not in it, so it's just exterior. This is what Christ criticized the Pharisees for doing all the exterior precepts of the law and of worship, but their hearts are actually far from God.
Correct.
And this is always a danger when liturgical prayer exists. It's to just do the external stuff, but to not actually have your heart and mind united with what your body and your voice is doing.
Which is why I think it's an abuse for maybe a priest or a deacon or somebody in charge of a liturgical particular role, to just go into a parish and just say, no, we're not doing it anymore. We're just going to do this now, for better or for worse. Maybe they have good ideas, good motivations. But the problem with that is that it's not just about changing the externals. The fact is, if we're true and we really believe in beauty and the liturgy, it's about changing the interior. It's mm-hmm. about changing the heart. The personhood of the person mm-hmm. matters, right? So if you're going to change the externals, we need to be absolutely sure that the internal is disposed in such a way so as to be able to receive those ritualistic gestures, the bodily attitudes, the acclamations, the responses, the singing, mm-hmm. right? It's out of respect for the people, because the people are the one entering into worship to God. And I just wanted to make that point, and I'll make one last point, then we can continue onward mm-hmm. here. That document, Musicum Sacrum, mm-hmm. makes an interesting point after having mentioned these two, internal and external dimensions to active participation. It emphasizes listening. It says that the role of a lady is to be able to enter into kind of the dialogue of the Mass. Mm-hmm. And like any good dialogue, what does it require? It requires us to listen so as to be able to enter into the priestly worship. Because what are we doing? Again, just a reminder, we're entering into the worship of Jesus Christ, the High Priest, to the Father. Right? And so the priest stands in persona Christi as the one who represents Jesus Christ, right? And in particular moments, fully the priest, fully Jesus Christ present before you during the consecration. Mm-hmm. Right. So listening is an important aspect of this because you're able to enter again into the logica latria, the logical worship offered and given to us by God himself.
Yeah. God wants your mind to be engaged with this.
Correct.
Right. So as easy as it is, and trust me, I know I'm a deacon and it still happens to me, as easy as it is to zone out during the readings, during the homily, the Lord is inviting us more and more to really make the sacrifice. It truly is a sacrifice of giving our attention fully to what's taking place so that we can interiorly unite ourselves with the action of the liturgy.
I'll make one more point here.
I promise you wouldn't do that.
We'll carry forward. I'll make one last point here. Dietrich von Hildebrand, a guy that we're really like, come on, dude. How can we leave this guy out, huh? He says that he quotes the scripture by mentioning the need of the person to be involved, to be fully immersed in the liturgy, precisely because he has a will that's able to love, a mind that's able to know the truth, and senses to be able to be in union with his personhood. He uses a biblical verse, him who wishes to gain his life must lose it. Now, we're not talking about some sort of Buddhist practice, right? Some nirvana, mm-hmm. where you just, empty yourself out. No, but rather actually to live a fully human existence, again, as Joseph Pieper mentioned, is to be united to the God-man Jesus Christ mm-hmm. in worship. And that's actually where man becomes fully alive. And that's a gift. That's almost the definition of grace, mm-hmm. right? It's to be able to enter into that dynamic. And that's exemplified, going back to what we mentioned earlier about in rituals, something like kneeling.
Yeah. So, you know? I mean, I hope at this point, some of our listeners, Catholic, non-Catholic alike, are seeing kind of why liturgical prayer makes sense. That was kind of the goal of this episode, is to help people understand that and to help people understand what real participation in the liturgy looks like. It's not just doing the exterior stuff, although that's important. It's uniting your heart and mind to what's taking place. And that's pleasing to God. What we wanted to do now is just kind of reflect on the beauty of some of these aspects of the church's liturgical prayer that, again, can become confusing or strange or even just kind of taken for granted by many of us, but which actually, when you stop to think about them, they're beautiful.
They're not just repetitive.
Yeah, and they're not just random, meaningless things that we do. They are part of the logica latria. They're part of the logical worship of the Father. They're ordered. They have reasons. So the first one, Max, you just mentioned, I think something that, you know, people might not think about is just kneeling.
Yeah.
Let's talk about kneeling. We kneel a lot when we go to church. When else do we kneel?
And Catholics particularly are renowned for being ones that kneel, stand up, sit down, kneel, stand up, sit
down. That's one thing you'll hear. You know, when I have friends who come to Mass, they're like, oh, so much sitting and standing and kneeling and sitting and standing.
As if these guys don't already squat, dude. Like, you know, it's like you go to an empty room with some weird people around you with so much mirror, so many mirrors around you, and you're going to complain about doing that in church. Come on, give me a break. You know what I mean? Seriously, yeah. When I hear people complain about this, I was like, you've never kneeled before? Like, is this nudity? Whatever.
Although some people maybe haven't.
That's true. And I think that's a very fair point. I think the idea of kneeling itself has become increasingly rare. Mm-hmm. I mean, only in a few occasions, like proposing to a beloved. Right?
Yeah.
And I think that's an example of the liturgical kind of intuition of man and why something like kneeling is so fitting for the worship of God. You know?
There's a great story from some of the desert fathers. One of them, you know, some of these early Christians who went out into the desert and became spiritual masters and sources of wisdom. People would go and consult them. Well, one of them one day was, he had a vision of the devil appearing to him.
As one does.
As one does. And the devil appeared and he was, you know, horrific to look at. He was kind of like skin and bone, just like kind of a disgusting creature. But one of the things that stood out in this desert father's mind so profoundly was the fact that the devil did not have any knees. Because the devil is not capable of kneeling before God.
I will not serve.
And I think that story helps us understand the importance of kneeling and why we do it. We kneel in humility. We drop to the ground in humility before the almighty creator of everything, to whom we owe everything. And if we become incapable of kneeling before him, we've been lost.
Not physically, because you may have some difficulty.
There are people who have bad knees.
That's right.
But
generally, mm-hmm. most people have the capacity. And you know, what's very interesting is that only humans are able to kneel. You know, only humans are able to kneel.
Thinking about that, I think that's right.
It is true, right? And actually, this is a small anecdote, and I know this episode is probably going to go much longer than I anticipated, but here we go.
Here we go.
I remember, you know, I have some familiarity with horses. My family likes them, and we don't have, you know, many horses or things like that, but I'm somewhat familiar with them. And one of the interesting things about horses is that one of the hardest things to get them to do is actually to what looks like kneeling, but it's just bowing, right? And it's hard to break a horse, but the moment that they'll bow their head is when they're thirsty. And they'll be wild in the ranch, wild in the wild. But when it comes to drinking from the source of life, they'll bow their heads. And I've acknowledged that because as human beings, we're particularly able to kneel at our source of life. From the wellspring, from the source and summit of our life, right? So it's one thing to kneel, again, you know, a horse, whatever, bowing to drink water. It's another thing still to kneel of a boyfriend or girlfriend to his or her future spouse. But it's still another thing to kneel before God, right? With a particular purpose in mind. And I think that's uniquely, again, here human, because it's the person entering into the worship of the person, Jesus Christ.
So next time you're at Mass and the priest is praying slowly and you're
bring your horse in and show him this trick.
No, and your knees hurt and you're like, oh, I want to stop kneeling right now. Why are we just doing this for no reason? You are doing it for a reason. You're not kneeling just for the sake of kneeling. You're kneeling before God the Father. So that's kneeling. What about...
You ever heard of it? Kneeling?
What about... Maybe we should talk about vestments.
Ooh.
Because this is also another weird thing that we do in the Catholic
Church.
That is
another weird thing that we do in the Catholic Church.
We put on weird clothes.
Yeah, we put on weird clothes. So I guess a small example here. If you've ever been to court, hopefully for a good reason.
Oh, that's a good, yeah.
Right? There's a judge. A judge typically has some sort of robe on as a sign of authority, as a sign of earned respect. Right? All rise, right? We hear those words. And exactly. They used to wear wigs. I wish they brought them back, but you know, we do what we can. I'm going to get you a wig for your priestly ordination.
This Mexican guy in one of those frilly wigs.
Yeah, I'd be very just weird. And we started getting into all kinds of speculations when a priest particularly starts doing that kind of thing. Okay. Anyways. But my point being is that there's something that we do naturally with garb.
Yeah.
You know, to try to maintain a particular order, an idea in place. And I use this example of like a, you know, a court context.
That's very helpful. So again, there's precedent for it in other realms of human behavior.
I mean, even the Jewish tradition you mentioned earlier, you know, the early Levites, you have this Levitical tradition in the book of Leviticus, particular materials don't mix or you wear particular materials before God, fabrics and silks and the sorts. So,
So I'll say this. And then I have another point after I say this. Don't let me forget. So Ratzinger,
another
great, great quote from Ratzinger. He says, the liturgical attire worn by the priest should first and foremost make clear that he is not there as a private person, as this or that individual, but he stands in the place of another. He stands in the place of Christ. What is merely private, merely individual about him should disappear and make way for Christ. And then he quotes St. Paul from the letter to the Galatians, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The part of the reason for vestments is clothing is very important for human life in general. And it's the way we dress kind of reveals our dignity, right? And so the priest or the deacon or whoever, or even the altar servers, when they clothe themselves to enter into the sanctuary, they are recognizing the dignity of what they're doing. And then also, you know, St. Paul will talk about clothing himself with Christ, right?
And there's this idea of clothing ourselves also takes us back to Genesis.
Yeah.
I just thought about that like right now. What did Adam and Eve do as soon as they had sinned? They sought to clothe themselves, to hide themselves. But interesting, it seems to me, a speculation I have is in the liturgy, we clothe ourselves, but in Christ.
Yeah, in the resurrection.
Right? So black, the color black, for example, in priestly garb, signifies the death to self, right? That's the idea, the collar, right? It used to be an academic, the white collar and blue collar, right? An academic, a particular position. But it also signifies kind of a ring, right? You're ordained for a particular purpose. But this idea of vestments has always played an essential role in distinguishing a particular act from another, right? And the liturgical act particularly, again, clothing is purposely worn to adore God. So it's not as if clothing is just for natural means mm-hmm. or secular reasons. It's also in the liturgy particularly set apart to help embody, enrobe the sacred reality that we're entering into.
Yeah, and it's because matter, material stuff matters, right? It's important. It's where God created everything and we want to offer it all back to him, which is also why it matters what you wear to Mass too. Not you, Max, but listeners, you. You know, you should dress up to go to Mass.
Is that the point you were going to make?
That's the point I was going to make.
Well done.
Thanks for not letting me forget it.
I'm here, dog.
Yeah. Because you are also a son or daughter of the Father. You have the dignity of a Christian. And when you're entering into his presence, you should dress for the occasion.
And we have that kind of antidote, right? Dressing in your Sunday best. Mm-hmm. I mean, it goes back. I think we've lost that tradition to some extent, but I think it's worthy to reclaim it. Precisely because we're beloved children of God. We're noble children of God.
How much time are we at right now?
This about 36 minutes.
Okay. We should, thanks for hanging in there with us, listeners. Maybe what we should do is we should talk about the eschatological nature of the liturgy, which is a really strange phrase, but this will be kind of how we bring this episode to a close.
Correct. And we ourselves will come to hopefully a close, but also a beginning.
Amen.
And this is a major topic, okay? Mm-hmm. We're doing this in the end.
Eschatology, eschatological, what it refers to is the end times, the heaven, right? So the biggest point that we want to make, that we want to leave you with to kind of conclude this episode, is that the liturgy that we participate in here on earth is a participation with the liturgy that is taking place in heaven. And you might be like, what? Liturgy in heaven? Yeah. So if you read the book of Revelation, what it's describing is one great liturgy with angels and saints and the apostles falling down on their knees before the throne of God and of the Lamb, offering incense in sacrifice to the Father and the Son.
And the chant, holy, holy, chanting, holy.
Chanting, praying, using words from the Psalms. And basically, that is going on right now in heaven. And when we celebrate the Mass, what we're doing, it's like we're mystically transported to the heavenly liturgy. And we, for a moment, are in union. We're worshiping God with all of the angels and saints and apostles. And it's just, it's overwhelming. And if you have eyes to see it, you'll start to realize what's happening when you go to Mass.
And this is just a brief point. This is one of the eschatological dimensions, the end time dimensions of the Mass, is precisely that we're entering into eternity. So those things that were limited, like time and space, in the Mass now become extended. We enter into something eternal, right? Into something playful.
And sometimes it takes a lot of faith to see that, because sometimes, unfortunately, the liturgy, maybe at your church, is not celebrated in a way that communicates that.
Correct.
This is why it's so important that we do make our churches beautiful and that we make the liturgy beautiful.
And we emphasize the music and the need.
We have good music, right? Sometimes it just seems like we're in this conference hall and we're doing this thing that we might do any other time, right?
Correct.
That doesn't change the fact that it is still the church's liturgy and the Lord still is present. But it sometimes takes the eyes of faith to see it.
Correct. Yeah. I wanted to bring just, which I mentioned earlier, this historical example of the Didache. It's actually probably the earliest liturgical document before St. Justin Martyr, the Didache, which talks about and has eschatological overtones. It talks about like the holy ones, right? So St. Paul talks about that. Mm-hmm. The holy ones of Rome, right? That's an eschatological overtone, or the church is to be brought together from the ends of the earth, right? To do what? To praise God eternally. Or we have this tradition still in the church, facing east, ad orientem, right? Which symbolically is pointing towards the rising sun, the risen Christ, who reigns now and will establish his kingdom amidst us, right? We have these deep traditions. We proclaim your death, Lord, until you come again, right? Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. I mean, the Our Father, right? now and at the hour of our death, we say.
Right now
and at the hour of our death. There's this both beginning point in the Mass, in the prayer, but also the end point. And they're deeply intersected. They're deeply related and intimately united when we enter into this liturgical
act.
And
that's because Christ, the Logos, who has existed from all eternity and is still in eternity with the Father, also entered into time and space. And so now what's happened is time and eternity have become intermingled in him, in his very person. And when we enter into union with him, most powerfully at the Mass, we are also wrapped up in this admixture of time and eternity.
You have this quote, Ratzinger, I really want you to read.
Okay, fine, I'll read this.
Because I think this is a good way to end and bring this eschatological dimension of the Mass home.
Okay.
You got it? Can you do it? Can you read?
I'm going to read it. Come on. I'm going to read it just because I love this guy.
Nice.
Ratzinger says this, in the liturgy, we are laid hold of by the Logos and for the Logos in our very bodies, in the bodily existence of our everyday life. The true liturgical action is the deed of God. And for that very reason, the liturgy of faith always reaches beyond the cultic act into everyday life, which must itself become, quote unquote, liturgical. It must itself become a service for the transformation of the world. Ratzinger says, much more is required of the body than merely cultic actions that we might do at Mass. The body is required to become capable of the resurrection, to orient itself towards the resurrection, towards the kingdom of God. And then he quotes St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he says, I train my body and subdue it. This is what the liturgy does to us. By engaging in these rituals, by engaging in these prayers, we put on Christ. Our whole being is engaged in the process of orienting ourselves towards the kingdom.
Just right. And I think that's the real kind of eschatological point of the Mass. It's namely that we're being prepared for the resurrection, for our own bodily resurrection, by entering into the worship of the person of Jesus Christ who resurrected. And at Easter we celebrate, right?
Yeah.
That's the beauty. And I think that's the real heart of this all, is that we're capable of the resurrection. Our senses, our hearts, our minds are prepared so that when God comes, we can embrace him fully.
That was a good conversation.
Great conversation, if I may say so myself. And if God blessed it, I think that's the qualities that we need.
I want to thank our listeners for tuning into this episode. Hopefully it really, I hope what it does is helps you enter into the Mass more deeply if you're Catholic. If you're not Catholic, what I hope it does is to help you understand why Catholics do what they do and why liturgy and ritual matters, and why it makes more sense to pray liturgically than not to.
Because that's the way God established it, right? That's the way God established it. Yeah, as a final point, consider the Catholic liturgy. You know, if you're not Catholic, if maybe you're not even religious, and you just happen to stumble upon this episode, consider the true depth of what we're doing. Don't strawman it. Don't just be so quick to dismiss it. Mm-hmm. But as we've tried to lay out in this episode, there's something deeply, deeply profound and comprehensive of the liturgical prayer of the Church. And if you are Catholic, I ask you to enter into that all the more. That's my wish.
And as my wish.
Well, I was going to end with a Saint quote, but since you wanted to sing that song.
Saint quote. Good, do it.
As Saint Benedict said, as we mentioned earlier, I want to end with this quote, because Saint Benedict is my boy. Mi hombre.
You got to pick a boy, dude. Is it Saint Joseph Martyr? Is it Saint Benedict?
That's a great question.
Is it me? I thought we were boys. I don't know.
I thought you were a deacon, but... nothing is preferred to the liturgy, because it's the work of God. It's a gift given to us to be able to enter into his love. So never forget that. I try to practice that in my heart all the time and in my own life. And I think there's something really beautiful about it. And I think that's one of the reasons why, in the end, Pope Benedict the 16th took up that name, Pope Benedict. to help us re-enter into the liturgy. And I think he recognized rightly that in order to reform the church, in order to purify her, we need to re-enter into the liturgy. And I don't think it's any coincidence that he wrote this book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, taking it from his predecessors to help us enter into that beautiful and salvific event.
And that's the book we've been quoting a lot from, The Spirit of the Liturgy. You should read that if you want to have your mind blown. And yeah, highly recommend, 10 out of 10.
Yeah.
Thanks for listening, guys.
Guys, thank you for tuning into this episode of Logos Podcast. And as always, God bless.